Good morning. It's good to see everybody. Posey told me I'd be busy in March. He's right. So happy to be up here. I've got some old friends in the audience. I love you. Take old any way you want to look at it. Very dear people to me. I hate to start a sermon with an apology, but I'm kind of feeling that. I feel like I owe Steve Dickey an apology. And in doing so, I'm going to throw Matt under the bus. Steve and Matt worked diligently to get this PowerPoint going. So much so that if I understand, Steve went home to get parts from his to make this happen. Well, Matt made the mistake last night of leaning over in our group meeting and said, "Dad said, you guys better use this PowerPoint tomorrow." Sorry, Matt. The Gardner family, especially this one, has a tendency to forget things. My thumb drive's nicely sitting in my laptop at home. I apologize, Steve. Like I said, forgetting things for us is not uncommon. One time, Carolyn and I sat in the car idling out of the Carter Avenue Church of Christ parking lot, and it dawned on us we left Caleb sound asleep in the pew with the doors locked. So, and I know I'm not the only parent who has done that. So, So I apologize for not having the PowerPoint. I'm trying to get back into using that. Last week, we talked about sin. We talked about the seriousness and the disasters of sin. And I concluded that sermon about the grace of God. So I want to keep the thought going. I want to keep that message going this morning. But I want to begin by telling you a story and an event in my life. Many years ago, I was involved in a study called The Scheme of Redemption. And many of you know what that is. Really, the scheme of redemption is God's plan to redeem man. And in essence, it takes you through the Bible story. And I remember as we were going through the study, I'm looking at man and I'm looking at his sin. And I'm looking at the punishment that God deals out. And then I see God's mercy. And as I'm sitting here and I'm reading this and I'm listening to this Bible study, I'm thinking to myself, don't you get it? How many times do you have to read through the Bible and say, don't you get it? In our study in Judges, I think we asked this of ourselves several times. When are you going to get it? And the people did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. But then something hit me. And the thing is, it hits me all the time. It's me. As I sit here in my righteousness and look at all the things that I see in the Bible and God's scheme of redemption, I'm looking right at myself, and guess what? So are you. Every time we read these Bible stories, we are reminded of God's precious gift for us. We are reminded, as we want to be critical of some of these characters in the Bible, that we may be standing right next to them. I want to illustrate this rather quickly over in the book of Genesis. If you want to go over there, yeah, feel free to. I'm just going to kind of give a summary. Genesis chapter 3, or chapter 1 and 2, you've got the creation. And everything's God. God created. I don't know how many times God's name appears. Then all of a sudden we have the creation of man. And the world is perfect. I can't imagine what the garden must have looked like. I can only imagine what things must have been like at that time. But in Genesis chapter 3, we have the fall of man. And we know the story. God gave Adam and Eve specific instructions concerning the garden, what they could and could not do. And it wasn't long before they violated that. And we see man's sin and his fall from God. And God punishes them and casts them out of the garden. And then we see God's provision. Over in verse 12, did you notice there that God provides clothing for them? We go to the next chapter of Genesis, and we see again Cain and Abel. A little jealousy going on here. Cain kills Abel. Sin. God punishes Cain. Cain says, "I can't bear this." He says, "I'm going to put a mark on you so nobody touches you." God's mercy. We get into Genesis chapter 6, and God sees the wickedness of man. He says their heart was only evil continually. He says, "I'm going to wipe off man and every living beast off the face of the earth." But then we get down to verse 8. But Noah found favor in the sight of God. I could go on and on. We could just march right through the Bible and see this story. Man sins. God punishes. God provides. And the question is, why is that? And in case you have forgotten, nothing's changed. Nothing's changed from the Bible story to today. It's still the same God. It's still the same problem of sin. It's still the same God who will punish us. It's the same, still the same God who will buy us back. But our God is a jealous God, and He wants us for His own. So this morning, I want to talk about God's grace. I want you to open your Bibles to the book of Titus. We're going to look at Titus chapter 2. We're going to focus primarily on verses 11 through 15. But I like the first part of this chapter because it kind of sets the tone. When Paul gets there in verse 11, talking about for the grace of God, which will be the core of our study this morning, I want you to listen briefly to the instructions Paul gives Titus. We begin in verse 1 of Titus chapter 2. He says, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine." That's important for us to just pay attention to for a moment. He didn't tell Titus here, just preach fluff and puff. He didn't say just preach the things that'll make them feel good. He says, I want you to preach and teach things that are sound, things that come from God, things that come from Christ. And he says, particularly to these people, and I want you to pay attention to the groups of people that he brings out here. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith and love and in steadfastness. St. Titus, I want you to instruct the older men. I want you to instruct them to be men that can be looked up to, men of faith, men of wisdom. I would hope every young man in this audience would aspire to that. We often talk about the qualifications for an elder. I would go as far to say that every young man from this row all the way up aspire for this type of character under God, and you will serve as an elder one day. But we continue on in verse 3. He gives the instructions, older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good. And so train the young women to love their husbands and their children. Let's stop there for a moment. He gives the instructions to older women. Right? I'm not here to suggest what the age is, but I see mothers. I see women who have served God well. I see women here whose behavior and godliness is to be sought after by the younger women. But notice the instructions to the younger women. It's to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. You know, we talk a lot, and this is not the core of my sermon this morning, but we talk a lot about the women's role in the home. Let me just bring something out here, young ladies, listen. Your position at home, giving your children a daily dose of godliness, is the greatest thing you can aspire to. Because that is from God. That is a position handed down to you from God. And I would always hope and encourage that you look at it that way. And then finally, he gives the instructions for the young men. The young men there, verse 6, to be self-controlled, show yourselves in all aspects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity. Young men, as well as young ladies, there are all kinds of temptations out there. There are all kinds of things want to take us off our foundation. Be men of integrity. Begin this very day making decisions that will bring God glory. Be an example to those who are younger. And he continues on to give instruction to those who are bondservants, be submissive to their masters. And he gives all these instructions here, and then we get to verse 11. There is a reason. There is a reason for these things, because they explain why these things are that we must do and teach. And this is where I want to direct our thoughts this morning. So let's look at verses 11 through 15. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort, rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. So let's let this passage be our outline this morning. And we begin in verse 11 there. The grace of God has appeared. When I think about the grace of God, and we've had great teaching on grace here at Folsom. In my opinion, some of the finest teaching on the subject of grace. We have been challenged many ways. But so often when I think of grace, I think of the Bible message, right? I think of the message. But I look at this word appeared, and I'm going to share with you something that jumps out at me. When I think of something appearing, I think of seeing something. Do you know what jumps into my mind when I think of the grace of God appears? I think of Jesus Christ on the cross. The grace of God appeared. Doing what? Bringing salvation. That's the message. That's the scheme of redemption. That's the Bible story. And think about the idea of something arriving here. In Isaiah chapter 25, verse 9, I love what the prophet says here concerning this. It says, it will be said on that day, behold, this is our God, we have waited for him, that he might save us. This is the Lord, we have waited for him, let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. I wonder about the people those in that day that were looking for the Christ, that were anticipating this great event. And I think about, even though we're some 2,000 years past that, I wonder, would I be looking forward to that? I know what I am looking forward to, and I'm going to get to that in a few moments. I know what I am anticipating. But I also want you to consider in this passage the eternal aspect for this for a moment. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. This was not an afterthought. And the reason why I say that, because sometimes people in the religious world, hopefully not all of us do this, but we kind of treat this as an afterthought. Oh yeah, God brought salvation. I want you to stop and remind yourself that this was part of God's eternal plan. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Paul reminds the Ephesians here that it was part of God's eternal purpose to save man. This was a long, drawn-out plan. And he says there in verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoptions as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. He set a plan to save mankind. And at the right time, Christ came. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. We're the ungodly. We're the unrighteous. What I see here, when I think of God's eternal purpose, when I think of God's salvation coming to man, I think of God's love. I don't know what else can come to my mind. Who would have such love that before I even came into the world 53 years ago, that somebody would love me this much? Sometimes you have to stop and put it in perspective. You have to stop and put yourself and say, wow, this is big. This is real. John said in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us. Are you listening? Not that we loved, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Let me remind us of what I said at the beginning. We're deserving of judgment. We're deserving of the death penalty. We deserve death, but what do we get? We get God's grace. Think about that for a moment. It's hard, I think, maybe in this day and age, I don't know if we should say that or not, but it seems that way. It seems we forget what we're deserving of. Because, brethren, we are entitled to nothing. Now, I don't want to climb on a soapbox of entitlement here. But I tell you what, it's pretty disgusting to me. It's pretty out of sorts when mankind think that they're entitled to all these things. What are we entitled to? We're sinners. We've separated ourselves from the love of God. We're not going to get through this life. We are not going to get to heaven without the grace of God. That's what Paul's telling Titus here to preach. But I want you to notice something else here in this verse. That little word, all, shouldn't have to say a whole lot, but let me just remind you, this is for everyone. And we need to put that on our hearts. Some of us have had our group meetings. Our focus this year is evangelizing. One of our subjects last night that we came up is, how do we approach people? And we talked about how we predetermine who will and won't get the gospel. Well, this person's very, very affluent. They have a lot of money, so they probably don't want it. This person's really poor, and they're just going to want something from us. They're just going to want, you know, money or something. So we start kind of determining. We need to stop that kind of thinking in our evangelizing and start reminding ourselves that God's salvation is for all. Our job, our responsibility, is to get that message out. That's it. Get out there and plant the seed. That will be our focus for this year. But notice that God's grace instructs us. I love this. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us, or instructing us, depending on the version you have, training us to renounce ungodliness, worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. What is the grace of God doing? It's instructing us. It's training us. It's compelling us to do what's right. When you see Christ on the cross, how can you not say no to ungodliness? We did something magnificent this morning. We do it every Lord's Day as we're commanded. We say a very similar thing every Lord's Day. We sing songs that help our minds. And we're worried sometimes. We don't want this to become rote. We don't want this to become routine. And that's between you and God. That is something that you have to decide. But what are we doing here? We are reminding ourselves of God's precious gift. We are reminding ourselves, too, that we are being instructed in righteousness to say no to the passions of the flesh. I had conversations with people. I remember myself on this end of the conversation thinking to myself, how do I avoid sin? Seems like everywhere I turn, there's some temptation. There's something going on. And there's a little bit of wisdom in here that kind of jumped out at me. Keeping our eyes on Jesus will keep our eyes off sin. Just think about that. How simple. You have heard that. If you're a Christian and you've been in the Lord's church for any number of years, you have heard that on a regular basis. Maybe not exactly in those words, but if I keep my eyes on Jesus, if I allow the grace of God to instruct me and my focus, I'm not going to have time for sin. I will never forget the time Dad came home with a brand new lawnmower, a riding lawnmower for our big property in Loomis. And I remember I was so excited. He says, all right, mow the lawn. And I'm mowing the lawn, and when I came around, I was all over the place. Because I was so excited what this thing was doing, I was looking back. And I was all over the road. All I had to do was just take my eyes off of that. We understand that principle. We understand the importance of keeping our eyes on the road. That's why we have to be careful of distractions when we're doing things. Well, sin is a distraction. Keep your eyes on Christ. Keep your eyes focused on Jesus, and you'll solve some of those problems. If we want to know how it teaches us, then look to Christ. Look there again in verse 12. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. I try to go to the master teacher the best that I can when I'm looking to God's Word. I confess that I probably don't do it enough. But I was thinking there in this passage in Matthew chapter 4 where Satan offered Christ the world, just kind of summarizing there, just pretty much offered him the world. He says, no. There's my example. There's my teaching. There in verse 12, he says, and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age. Every moment of Christ's life exhibited a deep compassion and concern for souls. You can read through the gospel, and there is not one moment where Christ disregarded his mission from God. How does that teach me? I need to exhibit the same thing. I need to demonstrate and exhibit the same love for mankind as Christ did. Let's continue on in our study. There in verse 12, he says, living these upright and godly lives in this present age, along with this life-changing power God's grace offers us, there's something else that's going to take place. I want you to look at the phrase there, in this present age. He's talking about our behavior and our actions in this life. But is there something better? Is there something that I'm waiting for? Is there something that you're waiting for? We make these life changes. We allow God's grace to work in our lives because we want this hope. We've talked about hope a lot. But I want you to think about hope this way. Hope, the type of hope in heaven, the type of hope that embraces us and causes us to get through trials. I've had discussions with some of you over some of the things that some of our brethren are going through here, some of the trials. And you know what always comes up in the discussion? I love their faith. I love their hope. I've even had some of you say, man, I hope I can have the faith of this person. I hope when faced with this life-changing or life-threatening illness, I can have that kind of hope. Why is that? Living hope conquers so many trials in this life. And let me just point out a couple coming up from the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 4, Paul talks about anxiety, be anxious for nothing. Have you ever thought that having your hope set on Jesus Christ, having your hope set on the eternal part of God, of Christ returning. I said earlier, what am I waiting for? That's what I'm waiting for. Didn't want to miss that. That's what I'm anticipating. The return of Christ to take us home. But that when you put your mind and your heart on that hope, what have we got to be worried about? What have we got to be anxious about? Because brethren, this stuff is going to pass away. Don't forget that. Paul also points out in Philippians chapter 3, verse 14, it helps to keep our focus on heaven. Keeps our focus on that eternal reward. You know, we say things, and sometimes we say in our prayers, let us hear the words, well done, enter in, faithful servant. That's what we want to hear. But we've got to live for it. We've got to let God's grace instruct us in that direction. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, I did state this, we count the things of this world as trash. But it's a hope that is sure. Notice what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 19. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. That is a sad verse if you look at it in that light. If the best we have is in Christ and this life, and that's it, whew, what are we all doing here? But notice what the writer says in Hebrews chapter 6. We have this sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. What a beautiful picture. What a beautiful picture of hope. You know, there's a lot of things in this earth I'm still hoping for. All right? Hoping to build a barn, you know, because I've got to put all my treasures in there. There's some things I'm hoping for. There's a few vacations that I kind of hint around, you know. But if they don't happen, okay. This is our hope. But let's continue on in this. We look at verse 14 of Titus. This grace came at a price. And I want you to think about that for a moment. There was a price paid. Who gave himself for us, speaking of Jesus Christ at the end of verse 13, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Death was the purchase price. We are free from the bondage of sin. Jesus bought us. I don't know any other way to put it. We are now His possession. We are His treasured people. I could go on and on and on. But the idea of belonging. I want you to think about the idea of belonging. This weekend, there were a lot of things going on. There were group meetings and other meetings going on and work days. And I don't know what it was, but I observed a lot of babies. You know, I don't know why that is at Folsom. We just observe a lot of babies, and I'm seeing these babies being held and caressed and cuddled by their mothers. And I'm thinking, and I thought that sense of belonging. And you see those precious eyes. You rub that smooth head. And they're all cuddled up in the whatever those things y'all wear that brings them in real nice and tight. And they just fall asleep. And I'm thinking, they don't have a care in the world. Mom's making sure everything's taken care of. We were out there in the cold and I saw them get wrapped up with a blanket. And I saw them get tucked in. And I'm thinking, what a beautiful, beautiful sight. And I thought to myself, is that my relationship with God? And if you would allow me, that I could just get tucked in? That really, in giving myself wholly to Him, in my obedience, in the best that I can offer, I can take hold of this grace, and God's going to say, it's going to be okay. That's a beautiful picture. But I want you to notice the rest of verse 14. We are His own possession, zealous for good works. Zealous for good works. You know what? God wants us busy in His kingdom. I thought about this being the main point of my sermon. It's probably going to be the shortest point. But I thought to myself, zealous for good works. Okay, what kind of good things am I doing? No, that's not what He's saying. He already began the chapter instructing Titus to instruct these people. The good works are defined. We will define those in our studies this year. The good works are laid out for us. God doesn't want us idle in His kingdom. He wants us busy. We talk and we brag at times about the talent here. Don't let that cause you to not be busy. Don't let that allow you to slip through the cracks. Because brethren, there is plenty to do. God wants a people, that word zealous, on fire. He wants a people that are hungering. He wants a people that are looking to do something in His kingdom. Because you know what? There is no more noble, no greater task. There is nothing greater than you can do than to serve God. God's grace is instructing us to do that. What are we doing with the message of grace? I gave my dad a Dennis the Menace cartoon one time. I copied it. Big Dennis. Y'all know who Dennis the Menace is, right? Okay. Some people may not know who Dennis the Menace is. And in the picture, his dad is in his workshop. And there's all these tools. And I remember in the drawing I made for my dad, I drew every tool my dad had. Table saw, just everything. Hammer, I just drew it all up. And the caption is, Dennis looking up at his dad and said, I'm getting you a know-how for Christmas. Mom says you got everything but that. Now that's not true with my dad. My dad was amazing at working with wood. But I thought about that little comic the other day. And I thought to myself, what are we doing with the tools God gave us? What are we doing with the message of grace? Are you being a living sacrifice? Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Is your life an example of Christ? Another discussion that came up in our group meeting last night was, sometimes all we do is get together a couple times a week. I know what it was. Somebody brought up the book of Acts. The question was, how can we learn about reaching the lost in the book of Acts? And somebody mentioned they were together all the time. That's right. In that first half of Acts, it seems like they were together all the time, sharing things, not just meeting on the Lord's Day. Bear with me that I say this a lot, but I'm going to say it again. If we're not careful, brethren, busy is keeping us from that. Let's not let the busyness of our lives, let's be busy about the things God wants us to be busy about, but not things that are really not that important. And again, we have to determine that. We have to decide that. Are we teaching God's truths? I want you to notice the seriousness of this in the last verse. Because as magnificent as this message is, it comes from the responsibility. It comes with the responsibility to teach it properly. Listen to what Paul tells Titus. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. These things speak and exhort, sound doctrine, doctrine of grace, the doctrine of salvation, the redemption of Christ, the peace, the pardon, the cleansing. Speak clearly, speak plainly, speak publicly of these things. And I've said from this pulpit, I've said it in Bible classes, hide behind the Word of God. Speak as the oracles of God. That's what Paul's telling Titus here. Speak those things. And then he continues on. He says, in rebuke with all authority. In our meeting last night, we were talking about evangelizing, and I asked the question, I says, does anybody feel at times we're just in maintenance mode? And if I can, Brother Randy made a point. He says, every elders meeting. And what he was saying was, every elders meeting, we're gathering together to shepherd and have oversight of this flock. Are we teaching the right things? Are we minding the souls that are struggling? He didn't say this, but I know what he meant by it. Are we minding the souls that are struggling? Are we doing what we can to maintain what we have? Because that's important too. It can be very easy to get caught up in evangelism. It's very easy to get caught up in a cause and then lose what's most precious to you. But he says, rebuke with all authority, with the authority of Christ and His church, in the name of Christ, by God's authority, this is what we teach. Rebuke is not pleasant, but it has to be done. God's grace is just not a fluffy thing that just kind of falls on people and you just kind of follow at a whim. It comes with conditions. It comes with instructions. It comes from Jesus Christ Himself, the author of our salvation. Then He leaves him with the words of encouragement, let no man despise you. Again, some of the fears why we don't teach, why we don't preach like we should. Maybe they won't listen to me. But if they make fun of me, you know what? Just get out and teach it. Get out and share the gospel. Brethren, I want to leave you with this thought, and we'll close this morning. God's grace reaches you. Would you please take hold of it if you haven't? Would you please open up God's Word, if you haven't, and find out if these things are so? Would you please let the Word of God reach deep into your heart and shake you and cause you to reflect the sin that's in your life, like we talked about last week, and bring you to a point of repentance? We say and do these things because the grace of God has reached us. And we don't want to lose it, but we want to share it. If you're not a child of God, if you understand that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, if you are willing to say, yes, He is my Lord and my Master, I will be His disciple, I will be His follower, I will follow the teachings of Christ, then I ask you to make the next step, and that is to be baptized. Christ made that very clear in Scripture. Very clear. To be baptized, to have those sins washed away, to rise up a new creature. Whatever your spiritual need is,